Tonight from the book of Isaiah, and if you can turn your Bible there, if you got a Bible, turn to Isaiah 6. There should be one close by, I hope, and take that Bible and turn there with me. We'll look at several verses in Isaiah 6 tonight as we study together. Good to see you again. Hope you had a good day. Beautiful weather outside today, and it's always good to be here, to be with God's people at this place, and if you're visiting with this church tonight, well, we all, as has already been said, we welcome you. I'm so glad you're here and hope you'll plan on coming back and being a part of this friendly congregation, good people here at this place. Isaiah 6, there is a remarkable passage having to do with an encounter that Isaiah had with God. It's one of those passages that has a lot to say to us about God Himself and about how we ought to respond to Him. You know, we live in a society that's becoming increasingly casual. And that's not all bad. And there's some good things about, I don't know, a spirit of just a lack of formality, informality. It's manifest in a lot of different ways, certainly in the way that people dress. But it seems to me in the last, I guess, From what I know in my lifetime and reading about what it was like before my lifetime, that we have lost something, though, in our culture. It used to be the case, I believe, that people, especially young people growing up, they had they were taught a certain respect for authority. You know, I know in my house growing up that my dad, one of the things that we did learn pretty early on was that we kids were going to be respectful to people who are older than we were. And my dad, you know, wouldn't tolerate it, wouldn't let us be disrespectful to mom or to him. And if we did so, we probably tried it. In fact, I know we tried it a time or two, but it didn't go very far. I can guarantee you that. You know, there was a spirit back in before that time, before my day, there's a spirit of respect for authority, respect for parents, respect for police officers, respect for governmental officials. Something happened, and I don't know, I think culturally and historically in our country, some things happened in the 1960s. Some of you lived through the tumultuous 60s and some of the changing attitudes with the flower children and the hippie movement and just a questioning authority, you know, going against established norms and being disrespectful. And some of it happened because things that were going on in government in the early 1970s and all that with Watergate, and there was just a lack of respect that for authority. And so that's the kind of world we live in now. So a sense of being casual, a sense of informality, a lack of respect, all these things kind of go hand in hand with something that's crept over into Christianity as well. And it seems to me that perhaps in many Christian circles, and I'm speaking pretty broadly, but in many Christian circles, maybe the right word is familiarity with God. It's a bringing God down to our level. And it's a sense of, we've lost a sense of awe, maybe. Maybe that's what it is. Lost a sense of awe. I want you, if you would, to look at this passage in Isaiah 6. There is a lot to learn from this text and others like it about who God is. I think one of the things that we need to do as Christians, and if you're not a Christian today, one of the things all of us need to do is we need to get a glimpse into the throne room of God. We need to see who God is. We need to think about who He is and what He's like, and so that we might think about what we ought to do in response to Him. All right, this text, Isaiah 6, we're going to read the first 7 verses, I think. And we'll eventually get to verse 8, but this is a text about Isaiah seeing God, in some sense, a manifestation of God, after King Uzziah died. Let's read it, and I'll go back and make a few comments about it. But Isaiah 6, verse 1, beginning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin
purged.
You think about what's happening here. A little bit of historical context. What happened is King Uzziah, who had reigned for decades over Israel, of Judah, he had died. And I think there's a sense of Isaiah struggling. What's going to happen now? Our great king, our king after so many decades is gone. God, who's going to be in charge? What's going to happen to us now? Are we going to begin going downhill? What's going to happen? And so God thought that it was a good time for him to reveal himself to the prophet. And so you see the setting in verse 1. In that year, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This manifestation of God has something to say to us about who God is. And it's a fascinating thing to go back and look, though we're not going to tonight, but to look at every time that somebody in the Bible came in contact with some kind of manifestation of God. Sometimes they're called theophanies. You know, God reveals himself in some sense to human beings. He did it at the burning bush in Exodus 3 to Moses. And you remember that Moses was approaching the bush to see what was going on, and God spoke to him out of the bush and said, take your shoes off, Moses, because you're standing on holy ground. You see it some back in the book of Genesis when God revealed himself at times to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the time that Jacob wrestled with God. You've got God condescending, coming down and speaking to or interacting with human beings. And there's a fairly constant, consistent reaction that people had when they saw God. And it's a sense of being overwhelmed with who he is. You see it quite a bit in the book of Exodus. You remember in around toward the end of the, well, chapter 18, 19, before he gave the law of Moses, that God came down at the top of that mountain. There's some things that always happen, almost always happen. When God came down on the top of the mountain and Moses went up, remember that story? Moses climbed up the mountain and God gave him the law and revealed it to the people. But God came down and there was smoke, the clouds lowered, the lightning, and just a sense of, man, there's something going on that we don't really grasp this. We don't really understand what this means to be in the presence of God. And you remember the restrictions that God made around the base of the mountain? He said, he qualified Moses to come up, but he said, nobody else come up here. You make sure the people, that they prepare themselves accordingly. They take baths, they wash their clothes, they refrain from being intimate with their spouses. I mean, all these restrictions. And then they better not come and touch the base of the mountain. They stay away from the mountain because at that particular moment, God was coming down on that mountain and the people knew. They were told by God, you don't come into the presence of God. He is a holy, holy God. Now, I want to think with you for a few minutes about holiness. You see in verse 3 of our text, these seraphs or seraphim, it's the plural of the word seraph. These are some sort of angelic creatures, verse 2. We don't know exactly what they were like. We see descriptions of them here and in some other passages, these seraphs, these seraphim. The word literally means burning one, and that doesn't really tell us a whole lot about them. There are some indications that they may have had snake-like bodies, but we see here that In Isaiah's account, what he saw is he saw these creatures, and each of them had six wings. Notice their posture in verse 2. It says each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. So imagine this creature. I don't know what the body was like, but he did have the six wings. And with two of them, he covered his face. And with two of them, he's covering up his feet. So if you can envision what this must have been like with the six wings, he's got two of them and he's covering himself like this. And then he's got two of them and he's covering himself like this. And then he's got two and he's using them to fly. See the significance of that? I mean, certainly you've got these seraphs are in the presence of God. They are some sort of angelic creatures, these burning creatures, and they're in God's presence. And what are they doing? Well, they're covering their faces because they know that they don't need to look at God. There's something holy about God, and it makes even the angelic creatures, even them in their disembodied, in some sense, existence, or not fleshly existence as we have, and separated from sin, and in the presence of God, even these creatures who've been there apparently since God created them,
they're in His presence and they don't even want to look at God. They're overwhelmed by God. And then they cover their feet. And the idea with that is they recognize that they need to cover themselves up, because it's just a sense of overwhelming modesty. We're in the presence of God and He deserves something special from us. So they cover their faces so they don't see God. They cover their feet so that they will be covered completely. And with the other two wings, they're flying. And they cry out. They cry out apparently incessantly. Verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The word holy, we'll talk about what that means in a minute, but it certainly applies to God. But here, these angelic beings are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And when you see that in the Bible, you know that it's adding emphasis to the root meaning of the word. So whatever it's talking about with holy, it's multiplied. It's this idea of these creatures, they can't look, they cover themselves, but they're crying out incessantly to one another. Holy times three. Holiness to the extreme. Holiness in its perfection is this God. We're going to talk about what this means to us in a minute, but I want you to see something that's going on here. Holy, 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 they cry out, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so you've got those two dual attributes of God, these two characteristics, His holiness that results in the glory of God that is filling the earth. So God in all of His holiness, God in all of His glory. And then verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. You remember when God came to symbolically dwell in the tabernacle, when they constructed the tabernacle and they dedicated it and God descended and you got the smoke and all that. You know, the smoke obscuring, the idea is that the smoke is going to obscure the sight of God. He's holy. He's descending. Unless we accidentally see God, you got the smoke around Him. It's fairly consistent when God reveals Himself in the Bible. What does all this mean? I think we need to think about what it means for God to be holy. The word holy, you probably already know, but the word holy at its root meaning is really kind of hard to define. Normally we're going to define it by saying something like this. Holiness, the holiness of God means that God is different. He's set apart. He's distinct. And really, that's a pretty good definition, but it's inadequate. Whenever we talk about the word holy, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we talk about holiness and what it means about the one it's describing in reference to other things. And so God is holy. That means He's set apart from other things. He is distinct or different, which means He's distinct or different from other things. And in fact, some scholars argue that this word, that one word that might translate it even better than the word holy is the sense of otherness. That God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly other. It's really, the word holy is defined better by its antonyms, by what it's not, by its opposites. God is not normal. He's not profane or common or ordinary. God is defined by His distinctness from ordinary things. You see that here. You see that everywhere in the Bible. Let me give you a couple things. When we talk about God, well, what do we talk about? A lot of times we talk about God's attributes. We talk about His communicable attributes, or those which He shares with us. And then He has certain incommunicable attributes, which are attributes He shares within Him, He only has within Himself. But you think about holiness and what that means in respect to God's nature is, God is holy in everything that's good. Let me give you just two or three of them. He's holy in respect to power. Lots of times we talk about the omnipotence of God. That's what we're talking about here. God, His power, He doesn't have ordinary power. He's completely other with respect to power. We've got verses like Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, all these verses are all over the Bible. God can do anything. He is completely omnipotent. He has all power. He is holy in His power. But He's also holy in His knowledge. The Bible talks about this quite a bit, especially Psalm 139. As far as God's knowledge, He's not like us. He's wholly other. He's separate and apart from our knowledge. He's completely omniscient. Psalm 139, 1 through 6 says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know where, when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You've got passages like that throughout the Bible talking about God. He's holy in His power, holy in His knowledge. He's holy with respect to space. We call God omnipresent, and that means He is holy with respect to space. He doesn't occupy a certain spot of space as you and I do, but rather He fills all in all. 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? The implication is no. Now, God doesn't just dwell on earth. He dwells everywhere. He's holy in respect to time as well. Has no beginning. He has no end. He's holy in respect to righteousness. And this usually, I think, the way we think about God when we talk about holiness. Holy in respect to righteousness, which means God isn't in any respect normal or ordinary as far as the way He is concerning moral things. God is completely sinless. He's perfect, perfectly holy with respect to righteousness. Now, I probably haven't told you anything you don't already know. You know God is omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's infinite. He's perfect. But I think that, maybe I shouldn't speak for everybody, I don't know, but I think that sometimes we don't really understand the God we worship and the God that we serve and the Lord that we confess. And did you notice here in Isaiah 6 how Isaiah responds to God? And again, there's a consistent response when people see God. I know they don't see Him absolutely. He says, no man can see me and live. But they see something. They see some sort of manifestation of God. God reveals Himself to people. And you've got a response. I want to give you three things to think about in response to a manifestation of God like that, like this, and how it ought to change the way that we worship, change the way that we live, change the way that we think about God. I'm afraid, I guess this is what I'm getting at. I'm afraid that sometimes you and I, we get so comfortable with the thought of God that we don't really think about what it is, what He is, who He is, what He's like. I mean, we come here and something, this is one of the dangers about something that we do often, like worship. Like we come into this building and we're singing those songs a few minutes ago. And I know I have to fight continually not to think about something else. Whether it's my sermon or something one of the kids said to me earlier today or something I got to have done by 9 o'clock tomorrow morning or whatever. You know what it's like, right? You see, something we do regularly, we can forget the significance of what we're doing right now. Worshiping an infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy God. And it can become just something we do out of rote practice. I do it when I'm here. I sing the songs. Some of these songs we've been singing, how many times have you sung them? How many dozens of times, hundreds of times have you sung these songs? Many times have you read Isaiah 6? Many of you have read it, I don't know, many, many times. How many times have you bowed your head as somebody got up here and led you in prayer? How many times have you prayed privately? How many, just these things that we do. And I'm not just talking about worship. That's not the only way in which this text applies, but that's one of the ways in which it applies. But when we understand that we come into the presence of God, we're in His presence all the time, but I think that when we come into His presence in worship, there's a sense in which God is with us in a special way as we lift up His name in worship. I want to give you a couple of things to think about in response to this. When we come into God's presence, When we recognize who He is, in our hearts, there ought to be some convictions. There ought to be some convictions. Let me throw out a few words, because I don't think any one of them does the job by itself. But when Isaiah saw God, saw a manifestation of God, he experienced, here's one word, awe. Awe. Did you get a sense of that? Notice just what's going on in his heart. You get an idea of this because of what he says, which we'll talk about in a minute. But verse 5 he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." A lot of times in the Bible you see that when people come into the presence of God, they are overwhelmed with a sense of, "I don't deserve to be here." A lot of times they fall on their faces before God. You remember when Peter really came to grips with who Jesus was, and he fell down, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But it's this idea of falling before God. When we recognize who He is, there ought to be an inner sense of adoration, awe, fear, and reverence. Adoration, awe, fear, reverence. And I think all of those words describe what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You see that a lot in the book of Proverbs. You see it elsewhere as well. And I think sometimes when we're talking about this response to God, we shy away from the word fear, and we use words like awe. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. It's just that all these words are inadequate by themselves. I don't think any of them work completely in English. But certainly you have awe. When you really understand that the God that we're singing to a moment ago, the God that we just prayed to a few minutes ago, the God we're talking about right now, that God is a holy and infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent God. When we really recognize that, within our hearts, there ought to be an overwhelming sense of awe, of reverence, of fear, of adoration. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, a lot of times we spend, at least I have at times, spent a lot of time talking about why that doesn't mean fear. Not in the way we normally use that word. Like, it doesn't mean you need to be afraid of God. I'm not completely comfortable with saying that anymore. I know what the New Testament teaches, that perfect love casts out fear. But you also have things like Jesus saying, you know, don't fear those who can destroy your body, but rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament both teach us that in some respect we do have fear. I wish that we could use the word fear, but as Christians, take out the negative aspects of fear if we can. Take out the negative aspects of that word. And I think that's what the New Testament is talking about when it's talking about Christians, that when we truly recognize who God is, we do understand that we ought to be afraid of Him. I was reading one person on this, his name is Alan Ross, and he was writing about, he's a Hebrew guy, a Hebrew scholar. He's talking about this idea, this fear notion. And he says that in the Bible you have a pretty consistent response on the part of people when they come in contact with God. And he says, it seems as if the response that people had to God is, one response was, that they were attracted to Him. So they were drawn to God. They wanted to be closer to God. They were overwhelmed with Him. They knew that there's something sacred, something special, something awe-inspiring. And so they were drawn to Him. But there was also a sense of, as they came to God, they recognized that they didn't deserve to be there. And so they're turned away by His holiness. And so it's kind of like you got these twin things. And when people came into contact with God, they wanted to be closer to Him. But then they felt like, no, I don't deserve to be there. It's this tension. Attracted to God, but also recognizing He's something special, and I don't deserve to be there. So as far as this text is concerned, as far as the holiness and the glory of God, the first thing that ought to take place in our hearts, and this is where worship begins. It doesn't begin when you get out a songbook. You know, it doesn't begin when you get out a Bible or you start listening to a sermon or whatever. Worship doesn't happen because of certain rote acts. Worship happens because of a disposition of the heart. And your attitude toward God, of course, is based on what's going on in your heart. I mean, we can get people to go through the motions. And, you know, I think about my kids and their worship or whatever, and I can get them to come to church, you know, and I can force them to sing, and I can get them to close their eyes when they pray. I can get them to do the right things, but that's not what I want to do with them. I want them to be overwhelmed with the God that they're serving and that they're worshiping. But of course, more importantly, individually, we got to think about that ourselves. When we see who God is, when we understand who He is and what He's like, we in our hearts are overwhelmed with awe, reverence, fear, adoration. And there is that adoration component. I mentioned that scholar, and that was the other word that he used. He used that the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's those two notions of being attracted to Him in adoration. It's you see that He is something that you don't even fathom, and so you're drawn to Him. So it's that adoration notion, but also the fear. That seems to be what the Bible is talking about. An adoration, attraction, but fear and reverence and awe, standing in awe of Him. That's what needs to take place in our hearts. You know, in our worship, it is so easy to become complacent and casual with God. There's a movement in the larger Christian world. I'm speaking quite broadly when I'm talking about that. And it is really, it's a movement away from any kind of formality. It certainly happened in a lot of churches now where they're, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong, inherently wrong with, I wish they didn't have to wear a tie, you know. I wish somewhere along the way that this didn't become the appropriate attire for worship, you know. There's nothing inherently wrong with wearing, with not wearing a tie or whatever. So it's not about that. But really, it's just this come as you are, you know, wear shorts and t-shirt, just kick back and come hang out with us at church, you know, and have the, again, I'm speaking quite broadly in Christianity or Christendom, in American Christianity. You know, we've got the band and our worship centers are designed so that everybody's quite, you know, we got the coffee bar and it's this attitude that we need to be very careful about when we're talking about worship. Because we're coming into the presence. I know we're always in His presence. But when we worship Him, there's something special about that time where we intentionally bring to Him offerings of praise. God is not someone to be trifled with. He's not a friend in the sense that we use that casual notion, not a buddy, not one of us. You see, Isaiah came into His presence, and you see this all over the place. When people saw God, they didn't want to kick back and just have a conversation with Him about football or about the weather. They fell down before Him and said, I'm not going to look. I'm afraid of this being in whose presence I am. So there's something that takes place in the heart. But then secondly, as far as a response to a holy God, there is not only adoration and awe in the heart, but there is confession and commitment on the lips. Adoration and awe in the heart and confession and commitment on the lips. Notice what happens here with Isaiah. Again, you've got a consistent response. Verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. All over the place in the Bible when people see God, they recognize immediately they don't deserve to be there. They're overwhelmed by His perfection, by His holiness. And they understand that they are sinful people in the presence of a holy God and they don't deserve to be there. There's confession and commitment. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice what he says. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I am unworthy. I am a sinful person. I've got sinful hands. I've got sinful feet. I've got sinful lips. I don't deserve to be in the presence of this holy God. Please, please help me. That's the notion. When you really believe who God is, when you understand that He is a holy God, it'll make you overwhelmed with your own fallibility, your own sinfulness. That's one of the things that we ought to get out of worship. I really think that we ought not worship without confession. I think you do it privately. Do it between you and the Lord. But when you worship God and you understand who it is you're worshiping, there ought to be a sense in our hearts where we say to the Lord, I don't deserve to be in this place. I don't deserve for you to hear my songs. I don't deserve for you to hear my prayers. And I think specifically in our worship service, especially where this is going to happen is on the Lord's Day when we come and we gather around the table of communion. And I think there's a trajectory in that communion time where we take the bread, we take the fruit of the vine. And as we commune with the Lord, shouldn't there be this sense of confession there? That it is because of me, it's because of my sins that you gave your body. It is because of my life, because of my misspoken words, because of the sins of my heart that you gave your blood. And so when we come into the presence of Jesus in communion, and he said that, he said, I'm not going to eat this bread or drink this wine until I do it with you in the kingdom. We take communion, and that word communion, it has as its root this idea of commonness, of community. We're doing it as a church, and we're doing it with Jesus Christ. We take communion with the Lord. We celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection, and we also mourn the fact that He did it because of my sins and because of your sins. And so when we take communion, when you do it next Sunday, I hope that you'll think about this fact, that when we take communion, one of the purposes of that act of worship is so that we might recognize our sinfulness. But the trajectory of that communion is that as we commune with Him, we are reminded of our sinfulness. We think about the past week. We think about the ways in which we disappointed Him. We think about the words we shouldn't have said, thoughts we shouldn't have thought, and so on. But the trajectory of that worship is that as we are reminded of our sinfulness, that confession, it kind of merges into gratitude, because we recognize that even in spite of my sinfulness, Jesus has chosen to come and commune with me at the table. He has forgiven me of my sins through the blood that's represented in that communion. And I am overwhelmed by gratitude. You see that? As we see who a holy God is, what He's like, we confess our sins to Him. You know, when we talk about somebody, and if you and I struggle with it, which I suppose we all do in some respect, we talk about pride. You show me somebody who's proud, who walks around with his nose up in the air, who looks down on other people, who's pretty proud of his accomplishments. You show me that person, I'll show you somebody who hasn't been in the presence of God lately. You spend time with God. You go into the throne room of God. You pray to God. You commune with the Lord Jesus at the table on Sunday. You spend time in the presence of God, and you will not walk away from that experience with pride in your heart. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. If you understand who God is and what He's done for us, then in your heart is awe and adoration. And on your lips is this notion of confession, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's something we ought to do every day. We certainly ought to do it every time we come to worship, is confessing to Him the fact that we don't deserve to be there. It's confession and commitment. And then number three, there is the response of obedience, the response of a life that's lived in view of a holy God that we serve. Down below this, in verse 8,
I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. When you come into God's presence, you are overwhelmed with a sense of awe and adoration. On your lips is a note of confession and commitment. And then following that, as far as our hands and our feet, what we're going to do when we leave the presence of God. And I'm speaking, you know, accommodatively. I'm talking about when you see who God is, you walk away from that with the attitude that I am going to do what I need to do to honor that God who has saved me and given himself for me. I think of passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2. Pretty familiar passages. Let me read this because I think it fits beautifully with what we're talking about. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Listen to this. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you come into God's presence in worship, in your private devotionals, in your meditation, in your thoughts of meditation, in your scripture reading and in your prayers, in your private worship or in your public worship, when you see who God is, you are overwhelmed by His holiness and you see His omnipotence and His omniscience and His omnipresence and His infinite nature and His perfect holiness. You walk away from there with the attitude that Isaiah had. Lord, what do I need to do in response to you? There's awe and adoration in your heart, a sense of confession and commitment. But then out of that, there's this attitude that, here am I, send me, what do you want me to do? And what Paul says to us is this, when you realize you serve a holy God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Folks, our worship, our offering to God is not only our worship. That is a very special time, and it's a specific act, a specific time of worship. But I think what Paul's talking about in Romans 12 is that we, on an ongoing, continual basis, offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service. We offer God acts of worship because we're overwhelmed with His holiness. But we also live for Him Monday to Saturday. I mean, every hour of every day, we wake up in the morning and we with a prayer on our tongue saying, Lord, please bless me today. Please use me today. Please take my body as an offering, as a sacrifice. Use me however you will. I present it to you as a holy and living sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament, what they did is they presented these dead sacrifices to God. He was holy, and God expected them to offer sacrifices, but now we don't offer to God dead sacrifices. Every day we present to Him a holy and living sacrifice. Our bodies, our lives, our words, everything that we are and everything that we do. God is a holy, holy, holy God. And in response to that holiness, we give Him our lives. Holy lives. Set apart lives, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, which is our reasonable service. It's an act of adoration to God that we give Him because of His holiness. See, I think sometimes we don't think about His holiness like we should. We get complacent. We got our sacred times, you know, maybe our sacred times are from 9:30 to 11:30 on Sundays or whatever. We got those sacred times, those hours that are set apart for God. But that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't teach that. When we see a holy God, when we truly understand who He is, we understand that He wants our lives to be offered to Him as a continual offering of sacrifice. I want to close by going to John 12, and I hope you'll turn there with me, John 12, and I want to read you a passage there, John 12, we're going to look at verse 41. We got something Isaiah didn't have. Isaiah did not see God as we can see Him. He could not understand God as we can understand God. He was turned away because he didn't have something that we have. I love some of those New Testament passages, like we'll get to John 12 in a second, but you've got three times
The New Testament uses the word Abba for God the Father. Abba, an Aramaic word, a very fascinating, it's an intimate, respectful, but intimate word that they used of their fathers, of their earthly fathers. It's no record of Jews using it to talk about God the Father because they felt like it was too intimate. But Jesus, I think because of what he did, because of who he was, he took that word and he said, you can call God your Abba. You can have that kind of relationship. It's in Galatians 3, it's in Romans 8. Jews in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, he prayed to God, Abba, Father. It carries with it this notion of closeness, of intimacy. And you know the reason that is. John 12:41. If you look back, actually look back and he quotes some other passages from Isaiah, verse 38, he quotes from Isaiah, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. In verse 40, he quotes from Isaiah again. And then in verse 41, notice what it says here. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And he's talking in that text about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. I think the fascinating thing, we studied Isaiah 6. And you've read that passage probably before, just about the holiness of God. But when Jesus is talking about this, when John is talking about this in John 12, and he quotes Isaiah, and he goes to this in verse 41 when he says this, these are things that Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. I believe what that means. In fact, I'm confident that what this means in John 12, 41 is that when Isaiah saw God in Isaiah 6, when he saw God high and holy and lifted up, you know whom he saw? That was Jesus. When he saw his glory, he's talking about Isaiah 6, when he saw his glory and he spoke of him, Isaiah saw Jesus. Jesus was revealing himself as God. Of course, that's who he was. I think it's fascinating when you see that I don't think Isaiah understood exactly. He knew he saw God, but he didn't have all this full knowledge of who Jesus was at that time. We do now. See, here's the thing. Here's what we got, folks. Here's what we got today. Because you and I live in the day in which we live, we can know that we can draw nigh to God as Isaiah couldn't. When Jesus hung on the cross, I mentioned this, I guess, a couple of days ago, but when he hung on the cross, you remember that there was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 o'clock that afternoon. You remember there was also an earthquake, and as a consequence of that earthquake, the veil of the temple, you know, the division of the temple, you had the holy place, which was a place where the priest could go, but then you had the most holy place, and the holy place was separated from the most holy place by a veil, by a curtain. And the priest could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the most holy place because that is where God symbolically dwelled. And you could only go in there. The high priest could go in there once a year. He could go inside the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn into, signifying that we now have access into the presence of God. You and I. If we're Christians, you know what we've got now? Because of Jesus, we've got access to a holy God. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a high priest on earth. We go through Jesus, but we go directly to God and we can enter His presence. And we do that whenever we worship, but we do it as we live our lives as offerings to God, holy and living sacrifices. Jesus Christ gives us access to Abba, Father. Let me ask you something. Are you a child of God? Are you a son or daughter of God? Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, do you know how incredible it is, how incredible it would be for you to be able to call Him your Abba, Father, to be able to call Him your God, your Father? And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of the blood that He shed, you can come into the presence of God and you can lift up His name and worship Him. You can worship Him as a holy God and you can day by day, Monday to Saturday, all week long, all the time, you can offer to God your bodies as a living sacrifice and God will accept it. You have access to the throne room of God because of Jesus Christ who gave Himself in your place and offered Himself as the sacrifice opening up access to the Father. You can have that because of Jesus. If you believe in Him with all of your heart, we urge you to confess that faith in Christ, to turn away from your sins. When you truly believe who Jesus was, when you truly believe that He is that God of Isaiah 6, you will be overwhelmed with His holiness, and you will recognize your sinfulness, and you will turn away from that in penitence, asking God to forgive you and asking Him to give you a new life, which He does through the blood of Jesus as you're baptized into Him for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And God washes your sins. Here's the beautiful thing. A beautiful thing about it is, in spite of our sins, you know, God declares you perfectly and sinlessly holy again when you come to faith and obedience in Jesus Christ, when you're baptized. God's holiness, because of His holiness, He will declare us holy by the blood of Christ. You can have that tonight. We urge you to come and confess Him and be baptized into Him. Maybe you're a child of God already, but you haven't lived as one ought to live, and you know that. You know that you are one who has disappointed Him. You've said things you shouldn't have said, done things you shouldn't have done. And maybe you need to ask for prayers and forgiveness of your church family here. God will restore you, and He'll once again declare you sinless before Him. Folks, we serve and we live before an incredibly and perfectly holy God. He deserves the very best that we've got. If you need to respond, I hope you'll come. Let's stand and sing this song.